see, verse 6, and we'll just kind of read into it to get some continuity into tonight's content. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And I've tried to point out this word doctrine every place that it occurs. There are 6 chapters in this epistle. Paul uses the word doctrine 8 times to let you know he's emphasizing on doctrine. There's doctrines of devils and there's doctrines of Christianity. And that term, don't let that term doctrine throw you off. It just means a collection of beliefs that are fundamental to Christianity. So you could have the doctrine of the incarnation. That's just the study of the fact that God became flesh. That's fundamental to Christianity. Or the doctrine of the cross, that Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross. It's that whole body of belief and teaching concerning the cross. That's the doctrine of the cross. You could have the doctrine of the rapture of the church, and that's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians. So the word doctrine just means a body of teaching, a segment of teaching that's fundamental to the Christian faith, that without it, you can't have the Christian faith as it should be. And so Paul tells Timothy to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. This tells us that the words of faith, God's word, and doctrine is what nourishes our inner man. When you feast on your Bible, it actually is building up and nourishing the inward man. And I think maybe sometimes we don't really realize what a benefit it is to us spiritually when we spend time in the Word of God. We know it's good intellectually, but if you really just fall into it, if you would just take a day, your day off, and just spend 4 or 5 hours just digging into the Word, you will feel a difference in your spiritual walk. And if you do that day over day over day, just stay in the Word, you will just feel the strength of that nourishment that you're receiving from good doctrine. So he says, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, pay attention, make sure you're nourished up in doctrine. Here's what you should do, be nourished up in doctrine. But avoid wives' tales. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Just meaning just excessive talk without ever really saying anything concerning the Scripture. If you went out to YouTube and just looked up Christian sermon, 8 of the 10 that you pull up is just going to be blah, 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 but it's not giving you any Scripture at all. Therefore, it's not nourishing you. It's wasting your time. And so he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, which refers to irrelevant stories and foolish talk. And many times the irrelevant stories, they can seem entertaining. They could be a story that has a joke punchline, something that entertains the entire audience, but does not nourish the soul, does not provide any spiritual meat that the inner man can be nourished from. And so just because our minds are being entertained, or because the public speaker, he's charismatic and he's funny and he's a likable person, that doesn't mean that you're hearing what you need to be hearing. Refuse, Paul tells Timothy, profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, this word exercise, the word is gymnazo, and it's where we get our word gymnastic from. And it means to train or to practice like an athlete. Now, let this sink in. He's saying, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He's saying, train yourself in the concepts of godliness. Practice godliness. And when we practice something, we get better and better and better. He's saying, throw yourself at this the way that an athlete would throw themselves at their athletic endeavor. He's saying, throw yourself at this. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He goes on to say, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, the thought here is this is the Roman Empire, and the Romans are the ones who gave us the Olympic Games. They were the ones that started all of the athletic type games where people would train, and they would train long and hard just for that one race or for that one event that they're involved in. And so Paul is kind of piggybacking off of this, and he says, bodily exercise profits little. And what he's saying is that, and we see this even today, I'm a UFC guy, I watch UFC fighting, and these guys sometimes will train 10, 20, 30 years. They'll train in all of the different arts, jiu-jitsu and all of the different arts, and hone their skills to the best they can be, and they may even become champion. After 30 years of training, they become champion. They won't be champion 1 year. And once they lose the champion, they probably never get it back. If they do, it's very short-lived. So they train for 20, 30 years for like a two-year window in which they can be champion. And so that's what Paul is saying, that bodily exercise, exercising our physical man, oh, it's wonderful, but it only prevails just a little bit. It only helps just a little bit because the window is so small. If you look at the top athletes that we have now, let me put it this way. Remember when Michael Jordan was the top athlete? Well, now what? And so what Paul is saying is that all of the bodily exercise is wonderful, but it has just very little value, very little longevity. But godliness, exercising yourself in godliness, is profitable unto all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So he's saying exercising ourselves in godliness, it goes throughout the end of this current life, and it also goes into the life to come. It has longevity, is what he's saying. It's not to say that we don't want to take care of our physical being. I mean, you know, that's the only way you get to stay here is if you take care of your body. You let your body go, you can't stay here anymore. You got to go. But if you take care of the inner man, while the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so when that event comes that you take this physical body off, the inward man just keeps walking with all of the benefits of what you've practiced, what you've exercised in regard to godliness. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And he's talking about the previous saying that that godliness pertains, profiteth in all things. For therefore, talking again about godliness's profit, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, this last phrase, we have to be careful with how we understand this, because Paul says that the Lord is the Savior of all men. He's not saying that all men are saved. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that God's redemption plan potentially has the power that all of the human race could be saved. But God put a restriction on it only to those who believe, especially to those that believe. And so we don't want to come away from this phrase thinking that, all men are going to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. But the power that's in the blood is sufficient that all men could be saved if they would only believe, if they would only put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 and 12, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So Paul is telling Timothy exactly, this is, and he's giving him a command. It's not a suggestion or a recommendation. He's saying, this is a command I'm giving you. These things are what you're to command the churches under you and teach. Now, remember, Timothy was not just the pastor over one congregation. They were small house churches. Some commentators think there may have been over 100 of these small house churches in the area of Ephesus, which Timothy was responsible for. And so Paul is telling him, hey, all of these pastors of these different churches, all of the leadership of these churches, you command and you teach them this that I've given you. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. And that's good for all of us, that we should all be an example in how we walk and how we live and how we carry ourselves and how we deal with difficult and frustrating situations. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When you're frustrated, when it's a situation that's not really all the way fair to you and it caught you off guard, you're not prepared, but now you have to navigate your way through this and you have to uphold the principles of Christ. You don't want to bring a reproach on Jesus Christ. But you know, we still have some babe in Christ in us. And we want to grow up, and that trial comes. We have to remember, I have to be an example. I have to walk away from this as an example. What I have found is that sometimes it's difficult to be a good example if you're talking. Sometimes talking can be the problem. And so when you feel that pressure and you're not sure whether you can maintain, the first thing to do, stop talking. Put the shovel down. Don't dig a hole. Just stop right there. And if it's really bad, not only stop talking, but in a very pleasant demeanor, walk away. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, meaning in your lifestyle, in charity, your love, in spirit, in faith, and in your purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. So he tells him there's three things that I want you to pay attention to, give attendance to. Three things I want you to focus on. Number one, reading your Bible. This is good for all of us, not just Timothy. Is read your Bible. Make sure you're paying attention to that. Christians, you should have a time set aside every single day to read your Bible. And I know that many of us have very busy schedules, especially if you have, you know, children in the house and you have a hectic life going on. But here's what you have to do. You're not going to like it, but here's what you have to do. Get up 1 hour early. Set your clock. Let it go. Just let that hour go and spend that time with God. And pretty soon it'll be habitual. You'll do it automatically. You'll need to have that time. But every day you have to read your Bible. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation. Now, in Timothy's situation, he was the pastor of the churches there. And so he was constantly preaching and teaching. He was constantly helping ministers come up to speed on the doctrines of Christ and that Paul was giving in his writings. And so he had to pay attention to preaching. And for those of us that are preachers in the room, you know this is something you have to pay attention. Even if you're not going to preach until the week after next, you have to have it on your mind right now. Can any of the preachers give me an amen? You have to always be thinking about it. You have to always... It's funny. I don't do this as much now as I used to do. But I would have sticky notes with half of messages on them everywhere. I mean, they were the side of my bed. They were on my desk. They were on the dashboard of my car. They were everywhere. And I would have like a sheet of paper in my pocket that with notes on it. And all of the messages are different. They don't even come together. But that's kind of the preacher is always thinking about the Word of God and seeing it from different aspects. So reading, exhortation, and there it is again, and to doctrine. If we don't have doctrine, we'll end up out in left field. Doctrine is the curves. It's the parameters that keep us from getting a personal revelation. See, what happens, many people, they get a personal revelation, but it violates doctrine, which means it's not from the Holy Spirit if it violates doctrine, but they're hung up on their revelation and straight out into left field. And they make shipwreck sooner or later. Paul goes on to say, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. Evidently, in Timothy's upbringing, his mother, I think her name was Louise, and his grandmother, in the church environment that they were in, there was a group of elders, the presbyter, a group of elders that laid hands on Timothy and perhaps even prophesied, saying that God was going to use him in some way. And Paul is reminding Timothy of this, that the gift that is in you with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter, that God had already said he was going to use him. And remember now, Timothy is a young man, and many of the pastors in these house churches are older than him. And that's why Paul said, don't let anybody despise your youth. And here's the thing that I've learned through the years is that when God has put you in a position, nobody can move you. When God has given you something, it's yours. Nobody can take it away from you. When God anointed David to be king, the existing king, Saul, there was nothing he could do. He could throw javelins all he wanted to. The anointing was already on David. It was just a matter of time. And so Paul encouraged Timothy, you're called to this. You've been prophesied, the laying on of the hands of the elders, the presbyter. This is your ministry. And just encourage Timothy in that regard. He goes on to say, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and there it is again, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So this first phrase is so important, and this is not just for Timothy, this is for me, this is for you. Meditate on these things. Meditate on the Word of God. That's why it's good to read the Word of God in the morning and then meditate upon what you read that day. Just toss it around in your mind. Ask yourself questions about the passage that you just read. And if you have a Bible software on your phone and you ask yourself a good question, go ahead and take some time and look it up right there on your phone. And now you've just educated yourself. So number one is to meditate upon the Word of God. And then number two, give yourself wholly to them. W-H-O-O-L. It means holistically. It means give your whole self to the Word of God. And this is an area that I think so many of us, because we have our cell phones, we have our busy schedules, we have our television sets, we have all of these different things that that interfere with us giving ourselves wholly to the Word. And so we don't advance as far as we should simply because we have so much interference. We allow so much interference in our lives. I'm amazed now. I see this all the time. With the pastor's eye, I see everything. I see people here in this church can't sit in a service without putting up their cell phone and, oh, they got to look at their phone. And you may think you're listening and this at the same time, but you're not. You're missing things. Now, I'm not anti-cell phone. I'm just saying there's a time that you should focus in. Can you imagine a kid? In fact, they're making laws now because the kids are taking their cell phones to school, sitting in class on their cell phone. And guess what? They're not learning anything. But somehow we think we can come to church and be on our cell phone. That's one thing if you're reading the Bible on your cell phone. But the pastor's eye knows. So that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. I've keep forgetting to bring the little book that I have off the internet. I think it's like a $12, $13 book. It just lists many of the doctrines in the Bible. And again, a doctrine is just a nugget of beliefs that are fundamental to Christianity. And there's actually probably hundreds of them. And no doubt most of us know many of the doctrines. We just don't know that is categorized as a doctrine. I think the easiest one is the study of the rapture of the church. There's actual study. There's scripture that tells us the event, the details of the event, how it's going to transpire. It may not give us the full timeline, but it certainly tells us the details of what's going to happen. Well, that's the doctrine. That's the teaching. The same is true with the cross, the message of the cross. Brother Swaggart, I don't know, it's been 10, 15 years ago, he came out with the message of the cross. Well, what he came out with is not new. He just put it under a new umbrella, the message of the cross. It had always been called classical Pauline theology, meaning that those doctrines, those beliefs came out of the Pauline epistles. And so no matter what you call it, we have to know that it's there and encapsulate those different beliefs so we can categorize. Here's what I believe. I believe the doctrine of the rapture of the church. I believe in the doctrine of the cross. And so if somebody comes preaching something else, you know immediately that doesn't just violate the Bible. I'm telling you the doctrine that violates. You're eliminating a doctrine. So he says, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, because in doing this, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, right here on the chapter marker, Paul moves again his attention. He's going to spend chapter 5 talking about the interrelationship within the church, how we're divided up on age, we're divided up on sex. We're divided up in several different ways, and he's going to now tell Timothy how to navigate these different categories. Now, he's not making law here. He's not trying to say thou shalt never do this or thou shalt never do that. He's advising Timothy that here's your general rule. That there's always going to be an exception, but here's the general rule that you can follow. So he begins by saying, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger women, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And so he's just giving high level instruction on how to deal with different groups. Now, when he says elder here, he's not talking about an elder in the church administration. He's talking about those who are in the congregation who are physically older. And have more years, if we could say it that way. And maybe, sometimes, maybe even more wisdom. But he's telling Timothy, don't rebuke an elder. Now, this word rebuke is very different than when Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's a different word. This word rebuke, it talks about chastising or upbraiding. He's saying, don't verbally chastise the older saints. And what Paul's thought is that as you get older, you should be wiser. Many times, not always, but many times the person gets older, they have more experience, they get wiser. And so you can, as he says here, entreat them as a father. And the word entreat means to pull aside. To pull them aside and talk to them in a way that's very respectful, because their experience and their wisdom of their ages, they're probably going to see the wisdom of what you're trying to tell them. Now, again, this is not a hard rule that thou shalt not rebuke an elder, but it's a general sense of most of the time this is going to work very well for you. Now, incidentally, this is not just for Timothy, and it's not just for you and I. It's for you and I to teach our children. Now, this used to be taught where children would respect their elders. That's gone now. It, you know, very much in the nation, that's gone altogether. He goes on to say, entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. Meaning that bring them close. Deal with them like a brother. You don't have to be as sensitive with the younger men as you are with the elders. You know, you can just drop it on them. But yet still, you want to have the camaraderie of a brother. The elder women as mothers. And again, this is talking about in age, older in age. Treat them as mothers. Be respectful to them. Be kind to them. You're still the pastor, but you still have to treat people with respect of their age. You know, one thing I know about all people, all elderly people, every one of us, every one of y'all has a story. We have a story. We have a lifetime of experiences, a lifetime of interactions. And so all of that, when we see, it's not just a person who's old and they're wrinkly. It's a whole lifetime of experiences. So he says the elder women as mothers and the younger, talking about the younger women, as sisters with all purity. Now, notice how he has to throw that in. He didn't throw that in on none of the others, all purity. He's telling Timothy, he's warning Timothy, that when you're dealing with younger women, you need to make sure you maintain purity. Because here's the reality. I don't quite know how I'm going to say this. Men and women, we are chemical beings. We are chemically wired to be attracted, male to female. I don't know what this other thing is going on. I don't know what that is. But we're wired to chemically be attracted to one another. Well, just because one has the position and the title of pastor and the other has a position and title of Christian, that doesn't mean the chemistry won't work. So you have to make sure you maintain purity to keep chemicals where they should be. Was that pretty good? Here's the reality. The main thing that destroys preachers, and I'm talking about men preachers, there's two things that destroy so many preachers. The first is money. Money. They mess themselves up and they steal God's money from Judas Iscariot down to the last guy who just went to jail for stealing money. And the other one is women. If you look back through your scriptures, you'll find that men of God who are used of God, Samson's a good example that comes to mind. David is another one, tripped up by women. And the whole problem is it wasn't necessarily in every situation, especially in Bathsheba's, where the woman was trying to, you know, get in next to David. No, it's just chemistry. And we have to make sure that as we deal with one another, that we're aware, especially if you have to work in close proximity with the opposite sex, whether it be in the church or on your job. You don't need a, what do they call it when you got a wife on your job? You don't need a work wife and a work husband. But when you're working in close proximity, some of you can feel it. You can be close in close proximity to somebody and you can feel that you need to make sure you maintain all purity. Then finally, he says, honor the widows that are widows indeed. Now, he's going to spend some time in this area. And we need to understand that our understanding of what a widow is simply a wife whose husband has died, rendering her a widow. And that is what a widow is. But Paul is using a different definition, because he said, honor widows that are widows indeed. And so he's going to give us the definition of what the widow is, because the widow, when someone was widowed in that time, women, it wasn't like now where a woman could just go get another job. The job opportunities were very scarce. And so if that woman was widowed, if she was had crafts or she could produce pots or clothing or something, she could maintain herself with that income, or she could be a housekeeper and a nanny for another family and maintain herself there. But the opportunities were not very widespread, and many times the widows would have difficulty just maintaining themselves when their husband died. And so he says to honor the widows, the ones that are truly widows. Meaning simply that just because someone's husband died, a woman's husband died, that doesn't qualify her to be supported by the church. And that's what he's going to be talking about here. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a, there it is again, a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. So in this first phrase, verse 4, he's saying that if there's a widower, the first obligation for her help to in her support should fall upon her children. And the King James says nephews, but other Bible translations says grandchildren. So in other words, if she's a widow and she has children, grown children, they should be the first ones to help their mother and requite or pay her back for all that she did in raising them. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And now, we've gotten used to government assistance on everything. And we've gotten used to our social network. But I think it's still proper and right. Of course it is. It's in the Bible. That when our parents grow elderly, we should do whatever we can to take care of them. That is within reason. I know that when my mother got older and she had Alzheimer's and she got to the place that she had to have somebody help her. She couldn't take care of herself anymore. And we had just gotten her out of the hospital and we were wondering, what in the world are we going to do? And so we have a sister who was just very, I just talked to her tonight, very good. She opened up a room in her house, said, bring mother over here. And all the rest of us siblings put money together to make sure she had enough money. We paid for the renovation of the room. We paid for extra food. We paid for everything that she needed, plus put some money in her hand because she was mother's nurse. She was the nurse for those final times. But that's what a family should do. Get under your elderly parents and to the extent that you're able, hold them up and help them because this is good and acceptable before God. I remember mother telling me before the Alzheimer's just got overwhelming for her, she said, do not put me in an old folks home. She told all of us, don't do that to me. Don't put me in there. And you know, it's funny, but then when the hour comes, you're like, oh my God, what do we do? Because it's a lot taking care of an elderly parent. It's a lot. But it's good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. What Paul is doing is laying the criteria by which the church will come under a widow indeed and provide the support. She needs to be trusting in God. In other words, she needs to be a real Christian with a real relationship with God. She needs to continue in supplication and prayer. She needs to have a prayer life. She could pray for the church. If she's getting paid by the church to maintain herself, well, her job then is to pray for the church that's maintaining her. And especially if she don't have a husband. So that's what Paul is putting forth here. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So he's just going back to the widower. You have the one that's trusting in God in prayer and in supplication. You have the other one that liveth in pleasure. My husband's dead. Praise God. I could do everything that I always wanted to do that he was stopping me. He says, all these things give charge. Again, he's talking about the children, nephews, grandparents supporting that that widow. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith. Now, that should give all of us pause. All of us have a parent. Two, actually. And they may already be gone, so you're off the hook. But if they're not, we have to really think about those things. Because if we provide not for our own, especially for those of our own house, we deny the faith, and we're worse than the infidel. Infidel simply means an unbeliever, someone who doesn't even know Christ. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, Paul is laying down the law here. He's saying, Timothy, here's the general rule. Yes, there could be exceptions, but here's the general rule. If she's less than 60 years old, she shouldn't be on the church's support. And he's going to give the reasons for that. But 80 years old, that's 60. And make sure that she's been the committed wife, that she was committed to her husband when he was alive, that she was a good wife, a good woman, committed. Make sure of the character of the person that we're getting ready to put church resources into. And here's the reality. Having been a pastor for these years, the need is greater than the church has resources. Always is. And many times there's people who just simply want to scam the church. We get calls every single week, usually from a hotel. Hi, my name is blah, blah, blah. And this bad thing happened and that other bad thing happened and three bad things happened. And hey, can you pay my rent? We get them all the time. And the answer is always the same. No. Unless that call is coming from a member of this church. And then maybe the answer is no. But oftentimes it's like we'll jump in and we'll try to get under somebody and we'll try to help them. But whenever they call, they say, hey, I need money for this bill and for my rent and for my car note. And I'm 5 months behind on my rent. Can you help me? And we'll tell them, we have a food pantry. Oh, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. My point is that the need is always greater than the available resources. And Paul is trying to restrict who has access to those resources. So he begins by saying, if the widow is, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one husband, well reported for her good works. He's given the qualifications of a widow that's able to come in and the church support her. She's reported for her good works. She's brought up children. If she had children, she raised decent children. If she had lodged strangers, meaning she had been polite when her husband was alive, that she had been polite. She had washed the saints' feet. If she have relieved the afflicted. If she have diligently followed every good work. Now, again, this is not a bullet list of things that the widow would have to accomplish. He's setting out she's of this character. This should be the character of the widows that are under the church's support. But the younger widows refuse. That's hard, wasn't it? Because when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, the language here in the King James is kind of archaic, and so here's a paraphrase. I read you the paraphrase. It's easy to understand. He says, do not put the younger widows on the list for church care, because when their physical desires draw them away from their dedication to Christ, they will want to remarry. And because they are under 60 years old, they still have value to someone. And they still got some chemicals going on there. And so they'll probably end up remarrying. He goes on to say, and withal, they learn to be idle. Now, he's saying that if you were to bring in the younger women, and it doesn't mean they're 59, they could be 36. If you bring in the young women under the church's care, and we're providing, the church is providing for all their needs, withal they will learn to be idle. Because they got nothing to do. All their needs are met. It's almost like our welfare system. People just learn to be idle. Wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies. And Paul's concern was that because all of their needs were met and they had nothing to do, they would just visit from one house to another house, learn what kind of secrets are going on in house one, and take it to house two and tell it. And they become busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You know, it's a true statement. It's not scripture, but it's a true statement. An idle mind is the devil's playground. I mean, if you don't have anything to do, pretty soon the devil's going to give you something to do. He's going to make some hard suggestions at you. Has anybody ever noticed that? You got to stay busy. Keep yourself busy and productive. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And Paul is just simply saying that it's his will that people stay busy and productive and not just idle. Because our energy will turn negative. If we're not being productive, we're going to end up being destructive. And so it's important that he felt that the younger women, especially probably the younger they are, that they stay busy. That they stay busy doing something. And if you just lost your husband and you're 35 years old, one of the main things you need to do is get busy finding you another husband. Because you have to have, in those days, it's not like now. It's not like now where a woman has the prerogative, well, I'll just stay single. That was not really a prerogative then. You could either be a housekeeper, which has a expiration date on it. You know, you can only be so old and still be a housekeeper. You could be a prostitute. It's got an expiration date on it. Or if you have some kind of crafts or skill, something that you brought to the public that you could sell goods, you could, of course, do that. But as you move past 60, the body starts doing weird things. The fingers become feeble. The mind slows down. And so you have a more difficult time as you get older, which is why Paul said if they are a good, decent person, then the church get under them. But the first responsibility is for their own family to get up under them, for their own children who the woman raised. They should be the first one to help their mother. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, do you see Paul's motivation? He's saying, for those that if they're widows, let their family be the first one to help them and to pick up the load and to make sure that they're taken care of, so that the church has resources to help those that are truly widows indeed, that are desolate, no family, no children, no one to help them, so the church is able to help them. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, Paul just moved slightly in his subject matter. Here, this word elders, he is talking about the church leadership. He's talking about the preaching staff of the church. Let the elders, not all the elders that rule well, that actually do their job, be counted worthy of double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And in case you didn't know, This position, you have to labor in the word in this position. It is a constant labor. It consumes your entire life. To do this well, you have to give yourself wholly to the word of God. You can't just get up on Sunday morning and go to Sermon Central and download somebody else's message and come up here and do this. The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. You have to actually do the work, and you have to be engaged with the Holy Spirit to not just preach a sermon, but to preach a sermon for this people, who he always knows who's going to be in the service that day, spending time in prayer, time in study. So they who labor in the word, and there the word is again, and doctrine, meaning that they stay centered on what was taught in the Pauline epistles and the other apostles. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And Paul is going back to the Old Testament, and he's going back, I think this is in Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact, and it is written, you don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the corn. And what he's saying is, when you put the ox on the big thing that it walks around, is what it's doing is crushing the kernels of corn, you are not to put a muzzle on its mouth. That means that the cow or the oxen, as it's going around there, it can eat whatever corn that it wants to eat. But you don't muzzle it while it's doing that work. Now, a lot of preachers have taken this and have gone bonkers with it. I mean, have just gone, one church that I've known in the past, all of the tithe went to the pastor. And all that was left to take care of the church was the offerings. And that's a big difference. The ratio is a way big difference. And so the church was always kind of crummy. Because the church, the tithe was being bled off. And, you know, when you start a church, as my wife and I did, you have to wonder, okay, so what do you do? What do you do? Well, first of all, you got to pay taxes. We know that. And so the first thing, you got to be on a payroll. So when we started the church, I don't know, the first 5 or 10 years, let's see. Yeah, about 5 or 6, 7 years. I worked a full-time job, and I didn't get a paycheck. So then we had to figure out, okay, so what do I get paid? So what we did, we went to salary.com, and we did a search to find out, what does a pastor get paid for a church that seats 150, which is what we seated over there, in the Garland area? And they came back and they gave us this bill from the lowest paying up and then to the highest paying. And we set my salary right in the middle, right on the average. It's the average pastor of this size church in this area. This is what they get paid. We set it to that. We wrote up a document saying, this is what I get paid. But guess what? There wasn't enough money to pay me that much. And so I probably worked, I don't know, another 5, 6, 7 years just getting a part of a check. And sometimes it's payday and it's like, man, we got to pay these bills. Ain't no check this time. But you know, God is faithful and things have changed now. But that's how we said it, because even though the scripture says, muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn, there should be an inward discipline in the man or woman of God that they don't want to harm the church. They want the church to prosper. I'm kind of a little bit off of the lesson here. Here's something else that's very important. The pastor should live the same level of life as the flock. In other words, all of you shouldn't live in a 3-bedroom house and I live in a 10-bedroom house. Are you with me? All of you shouldn't be driving just regular cars and I'm driving a Lamborghini. Is that a good car? That's a good car, isn't it? The pastor should be just at the same level with his congregation and feel the same pain. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer, he went to another scripture, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so what he's saying here is that the person who's laboring in word and doctrine is supposed to get paid. He's supposed to get a paycheck. Now, you've got a group of people now that are saying, oh, man, if the pastor's getting paid, that's corporatism. That is just, oh, man, that's an abomination. No, it's not. There's the scripture right there. And it's from the mouth of the great apostle that if you labor in the word, you should get paid. When we bring an evangelist in, Brother Cornell or Brother Larson, Brother Stidham, whoever that we bring in, we make sure that when they leave here, we have blessed them. We have blessed them because the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, this is the instruction he's telling Timothy. And again, this term elder talks about people in the leadership position of the churches. He says, against an elder, don't receive an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Ike, what's happening, man? Do you know? Oh, I'm a fear. Yeah, something's going on back there. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, he's coming from Deuteronomy with that. This is actually part of the law that was passed to us in Deuteronomy. And I'll just read it quickly. Deuteronomy 17:6. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And it just simply means you got to have at least two or more witnesses before you receive an accusation. And that's all that Paul is saying here. If someone comes and is accusing the leadership of the church and it's just that one person, pay them no mind at all. But if you have two people now that are saying the same thing, now it's the situation that we have to look at. I don't know what's going on back there. We've got some kind of technical difficulty going on. So let's look at the last phrase just quickly, and then we'll close for the evening. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, Paul is saying that if someone has sinned, openly rebuke them. Now, that's something that we're uncomfortable with, very uncomfortable with in our modern times. We don't like one preacher calling another preacher out. But here's my general rule, is that if that preacher is putting up error publicly, allowing it to go into the ears of multiple people, and he's doing it publicly, he should be rebuked publicly. Because the people need to know that was wrong, what you did. Now, here's Paul's example. I'll read it from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It's when Paul had to rebuke Peter. And remember, Peter was a bigger man than Paul, and he was a little bit older than Paul. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, publicly, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so the point is that Peter's sin was public, and so Paul publicly rebuked him before all. And that's basically what he's telling Timothy here. Them that sin, rebuke before all, so that others may fear. It's almost like when you were, if you have siblings, when you were young and you saw one of your siblings get a spanking, you just straightened up. It's kind of the same situation. So, okay, well, we'll get the screens fixed this week. I don't know what's going on with them. We'll figure it out. We have run out of time, and so we're going to ask Tiara, would you close, please?
Praise the Lord. Let's give God a hand clap of praise. Amen, amen. We just wanted to make sure we have a couple of announcements very quickly. We want to make sure that you guys know about bring your people on Sunday, August 3rd. Okay, so for both services, bring your people, invite anybody and everybody. And we just want to make sure that you are present. And so fill the church. Let's get that done so we can tell people about this wonderful word that Pastor Lincoln gives each and every Sunday. And we will go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you, Lord, for who you are. God, we thank you for allowing us to make it here safely, Lord, and just allowing us to hear this word that you have given us through 1 Timothy, Lord. We thank you for Pastor, Lord, and all that he pours out. And we just ask that you would pour it right back into him, oh God. And God, we thank you for a church that has good ground. We thank you for a church that has good soil, Lord, where seeds are planted and that fruit comes from it, Lord God. So God, we are so thankful for tonight, Lord. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us who are leaving this place. Be with those who are online and just allow us to take this word and to give it to someone else. So God, we love you and we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.